12, finishing the chapter, Lord willing, today, beginning in verse 38. Looking at God's heart for God's people as we work our way through the scriptures, which is what we do on a weekly basis. Sometimes we slow down to a couple of verses because it needs attention, and sometimes we read a lot of verses, but we're working our way through the New Testament, and we're in Matthew chapter 12. And Father, we pray that your hand would be upon us and our brethren, the persecuted church around the world, those who are laboring in difficult places, whether it's in the USA or down the street in a home represented in this building, or whether it's across the world. We ask you to have your hand, and especially on those who lift up your name in the midst of great challenge and at a great cost. Lord, there's no cost too high to give our lives to you, because you gave your life for us eternally so. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, open our hearts to your word. Amen. So reviewing last week, we had quite an intense short section because Jesus told the Pharisees and the scribes that they were in danger of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because they were attributing the works of the Spirit through Jesus to Satan, to Beelzebub, and the Lord of demons, you know, the Lord of evil. And the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, as we talked about, was a full and final rejection of the Holy Spirit's conviction of your heart to bring you to Jesus and not turning back after repeatedly hardening your heart against the conviction of the Spirit. There can come a point where a person cannot be saved because they have made their decision. The angels made their decision seeing the presence of God. They don't get an opportunity because there is no opportunity that can go beyond what they already experienced. Are you with me? Now, that's me telling you my best understanding. God, from whenever he created angels, to turn away from him. But people are born in sin and need repentance. They need a conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I kept referring to 1 John, kind of beat you with, go read 1 John. You know, it's interesting. So, because I think if you need clarity on salvation and when a person's saved, doesn't mean we hold somebody up and we always know. I didn't mean that. But I was doing my daily reading, and I was brought in my daily reading through the Bible to 1 John. It's so interesting that in chapter 2, 22 through 23, it says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah? He is Antichrist, small a, Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Some of you might get scared at this. He's Antichrist? That doesn't mean he's the Antichrist, the person, the man of sin that's coming, but he's of that rebellious spirit. The spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world, it tells us earlier in 1 John. It's a serious issue. Their response, what's their response? Well, they kind of doubled down just as Jesus did the miracles, and they attribute it to Beelzebub, and he rebukes them and speaks to them strongly. They double down. Let's take a look in verses 38 through 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. That's their response. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Wow. Their response is to demand a sign from him, and I would say they're not just gently asking him, they're demanding him a sign to prove himself. And he says it's an evil and adulterous generation seeking a sign. Now, adulterous generation. This is not a foreign concept to be spoken to Jewish religious people. In Jewish theology, these scribes, these Pharisees, they know all about the book of Hosea. Chapter 1, verse 2, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." And there are so many other scriptures. I mean, the whole story of Hosea is he's to take a prostitute as a wife to show Israel how they've prostituted their faith. Are you with me? Okay, that's what that's about. And it's so vast through the Old Testament, through the prophets talking about Israel as an adulterous wife in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in other places, spiritual adultery. He says, under every green tree on the hillside, you guys committed adultery. Well, it was two phases there. It was both physically, that sometimes when they worshiped idols, they would have a party and a wild orgy, and that was part of their worship of the false idols of the nations around them. So there was actually literal, physical, sexual sin. Party hardy. But they were also, regardless of whether that was going on, they were adulterizing their relationship with God and going after false gods. So Jesus says, here's a sign. Now, it's first worth to mention about Jonah, because Jesus says one greater than Jonah is here. How great was Jonah? Well, he wasn't that great. He's a man of God. He was a man, he was a prophet. There's one other place where it talks about him in one verse about being a prophet than the book of Jonah. But it's worth mentioning, he was really a rebellious prophet. His obedience to God was not true obedience. You might say, well, wait a minute. I mean, it took him a while, but he did do it. Well, here's what I mean. It was what you could title stubborn eventually. But he did not do it with God's heart. And, you know, it took 3 days in the great fish. And really, whether it was a whale or a fish, the words that's used there, they weren't worried about our expressions of, you know, separating animals into the divisions. You know, that's like a wasted energy thing there. It doesn't matter. It's either a miracle God did or it isn't with Jonah. So don't worry about that, in my opinion. But it took him 3 days going through this great fish and all the slime and the acid, speaking of jalapenos. Now, they were heartbroken. They fell apart. They tore their clothes and repented. And their repentance is going to stand as a witness against Israel. I wonder if any of us are sloshing around in the belly of a fish or sitting on a hill with our arms folded, waiting for God to punish someone else. Because that's Jonah's attitude. You could say he became obedient, but it was a stubborn obedience. It's like staying in a marriage, but saying, I'll stay in the marriage because God says so, but I won't give myself to this marriage. It's like staying in a situation that God puts you in. I'll do it, but everybody will know that I'm kicking and screaming all the way. Outward and outward. There's little techniques that we all develop, how to let people know our dissatisfaction. God help us, right? God help us all. Yeah. So the sign that Jesus points to, of course, the great sign of Jonah, was 3 days in the belly of the fish, 3 days in the grave, and then the resurrection. But Jonah's heart is very instructive for us. Who can, you know, we can struggle in our hearts. And so, but Jesus really gave them an incredible picture, because the people of Nineveh literally repented at that. Excuse me, at that they would fall back into their old ways, but it wasn't the same group of people that fell on their faces and repented. And anyway, we move on. Then the Queen of Sheba, in 1 Kings 10, it's a beautiful story. She comes with a great army, and she comes with a great amount of gifts. She leaves with more gifts than she came with and better gifts. But she also didn't just come with an army and gifts. She came with a great deal of pride. She came there kind of full of herself, self-confident. I want to see what this guy Solomon's all about. And we'll see whether he's as bright and sharp and witty as they say he is. If God, whoever God is really with him. You know, she was a little bit that way, maybe a lot that way. And she had great self-confidence till she saw the glory of Solomon's kingdom and the wisdom and the insight that God gave him. This is when he was at the pinnacle. This is before he was completely going down the road of Ecclesiastes. And it says that there was no more spirit in her, in King James, took her breath away in another translation, or overwhelmed in another translation. She was overwhelmed by God. She did not see lepers cleansed. She did not see the blind made given sight. She didn't see lame people made to walk. Did these guys, these Pharisees, see this stuff? The Pharisees and scribes who were coming to Jesus saying, "We would see a sign," have seen Jesus do all those things. She saw none of that. She saw the glory of the kingdom and the wisdom, yet a greater than Solomon is here. And her humble acceptance of God's glory in the kingdom of Israel through Solomon and the people reveals a great condemnation on these guys, except they repent. And Jesus isn't done. Verses 43 through 45. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Listen to this verse, though. "So shall it also be with this wicked generation." The unclean spirit going out of a man, there's not only a principle here, and there is a principle modification. All you do is get rid of problems in your life and overcome a certain realm of problems and troubles, even demons. And all you do is have behavior modification and a change in your life. That is not the end of the issue. That doesn't save you. And the enemy can come back seven times worse. And the principle that we apply often is, if you get proud about what you've been able to overcome, you're in a worse condition than in the gutter somewhere crying out to God for help. Do you get that point? You know, a proud person, man, that's not a good thing. But he is speaking to this wicked generation. He's speaking to Israel specifically, who returned from Babylon, and they had a zero tolerance for the idol worship that we talked about a few minutes ago. They were intent that there would be no making of idols, no going up in the hills with green trees and stuff. And doing idol worship and, you know, maypoles and all whatever that they would do. The Pharisees and the scribes were intent on no idols physically. But they did not come and desire for the living God. I'm not saying no one did, but as a whole, they moved into self-righteousness. They thought that they did such a good job of gathering Israel into a proper state, and that they, being on top of it, were just the most righteous people in the world, and everyone else was dirt. And that was a terrible thing. And so on this generation, you know, you've swept it out, you've chased away some of those demons, but you haven't let me in. Do you get what I'm saying? It's not just me saying it. He said this generation. I don't know that I've looked at that verse that clearly before, because it always applies to me to a general statement in life, but it's really applying directly to them above all else as well. God in Jeremiah and Ezekiel You know, he in Isaiah, everywhere, he talked about this. God did not give up on his people Israel just because they became so blatantly self-righteous and sinful. Whew. I'm not doing that as a Jew, though that part comes in. I'm doing that as a human. I am so thankful God did not give up on Israel. He would need to do what he always intended to do. I'm going to bring a new law that's going to be written not on tablets. I'm going to make a new covenant with you. Not like the covenant I made with your fathers, the covenant they didn't keep. But I'm going to write my law in their hearts and on their minds. And they won't have to teach each other, know the Lord, meaning through their legitimate or legalistic system. They'll all know me. Those who know me will actually know me, from the least to the greatest. And so, what a beautiful thing God came to say, I'm going to write my law in your hearts. Even as wrong as they are and as the rebukes that Jesus gives and the chasing out again a second time of the nation that will happen, God does not give up on the Jewish people. And I say also that we are living in a day and age where there are so many people saying that the Jews today are nothing, don't belong, they're the base of every problem. There's a whole bunch of conspiracy theories that are ridiculous and sinful out there. Doesn't mean there's no bad things done by Jews or Israel. But there's a whole realm out there that is gravitating towards anti-Semitism heavily. And the use of the belief that God is done with Israel is at the base of that. Okay? And he's not done with Israel. Period. So there will be, obviously, that new covenant would come to us. Yes, of course, but it's still the covenant, the new covenant through the people of Israel to bring the Messiah and then salvation to all, and that God is not done with Israel. There will be the only way to overcome Satan's dominion in our lives is the new birth, the law written on your heart. And so finally, speaking of the new birth, being born again of the Spirit, born of God's Spirit, it brings us into the family of God. It's a new family we're in, the family of God, verses 46 through 50. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother, your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But Jesus answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now this is really fascinating. Jesus could have taken a moment. Think with me. He could have taken a moment and said, I'm thrilled that my mom and brothers are out there. Let them know I'll be with them in a minute. He could have done, there's so a million things he could have done to share a kind word and acknowledge his mother and brothers. Am I right? He didn't. Because instead of acknowledging Mary and his brothers, instead he chose this moment, inspired by the Father, to send a very, 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 very strong message. I mean, is this a strong message? I came to bring y'all into my Father's family. I came to bring people who are not my immediate blood relatives to be the family of God, like these disciples, those who will hear the word of God and do it. Wow, this is, you know, Mary and the brothers and the disciples would remember this later. In fact, we don't know when Matthew was, we don't have an exact science and math equation for every time Matthew was with Jesus that he wasn't writing some of his things from other people. You know, we're not positive Was he there? They were there. So was all the disciples? Is Matthew writing from his own memory? What's happening? It's an anointed memory. Whosever memory it is, we have that understanding. But they'd all remember after the resurrection, and it would have profound impact on these guys, don't you think? Profound impact on them. Nothing Jesus said got them through the dark night of the soul and their failure from the garden to the cross to the 3 days of confusion until Jesus appeared to them. Nothing stuck with them so perfectly that they just struggle. But all of it would come back to them. He would bring to their remembrance these things, and he would solidify their faith. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Wow. You have to notice that he didn't say these are my Father, because there's one Father. One Father of all, the Lord, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. And all of us are brethren, the scripture says. All of our relationships are based on the Father's love for us all. You know, those of you that didn't have a strong father figure, and over the last 50 years, 60 years, and even before that, I don't know that all through history we've had these wonderful father figures. So for those who have them, that's great. For those who don't, listen, there's one Father whose love for us transcends all of time and space and matter, and transcends all of our failures and others' failures against us. And this is all based on the Father's love for us. This is why we can be with Jesus and with his kingdom. And the requirement to love one another does not negate our need to love our immediate family, our blood relatives. It does not negate our need to love the unbeliever. Is there, you shouldn't love your family and you shouldn't love the non-believer. Obviously, that's really, really important. But even though this is unpopular today, it's still true. We are to love the family of God as a highest priority. Highest priority. Doesn't diminish others. But you listen, there's a reason, I think. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, to all, everywhere. So does that kind of cover everything? Anybody? Any chance you get to be a blessing to somebody, should that happen? Those who are of the household of faith. You know, here's a question. How would you treat Jesus' mom? How would you treat Jesus' brothers? How would you treat Jesus' sisters? Because that's who we are. If you're looking at each other going, who are you? That's who the person around you is. How do we treat each other? But why sometimes is it so much easier to love a non-believer than a believer in your life, in my life? This is the same reason it's easier to love a casual friend or person you meet, just be very gracious and kind to them and just extend to them, than it is your own close physical relatives. Because obviously you have decades, we have decades of failures, reactions, conflicts between us, right? This is not, you don't need a rocket science degree to understand this. Yeah, Peter says, don't just love those who love you. The world does that. And so there is that tendency that there are people, oh, I'll just love my family and the people I'm close to. And we talk about that sometimes. This is the other side. Love in relationships has to grow through really good cappuccino, shopping together, enjoying the best movie and food. That's not how it works, is it? In fact, sometimes deciding where to go for a meal can be one of those conflicts that, because it's a matter of will. The matter of will, just as an aside, my wife went to a yard sale once. Not that she's only gone once. Hi, honey. She's home, not feeling too well today. We love you. In one of her many yard sale excursions, which I give great credit to because She's a good shopper. But she's with some, they're there, and this lady holds up an article of clothing, a small T-shirt or something, and says, it says 25 cents, but will you take 15 cents for it? This really happened. And the lady, whose garage sale it was, no, I really want 25 cents for it. And Gail said, I realized at that moment this had nothing to do with the 10 cents gap between these two people. This was a matter of will. I am going to exert my will on you. And if I don't get my will enough with you, I'll find another T-shirt or I'll find another buyer. I mean, it wasn't about 10 cents. It was about will. You know, we talk about strong-willed people or weak-willed people. I kind of tend to think, I can't prove this, but I tend to think that everyone is strong-willed. They just show it in different ways. God help us yield our will to him. So in our families, in our relationships with brothers and sisters on the long term, as soon as you get into a difficulty, as soon as you get into a commitment, as soon as you commit to anything, what's the next thing that happens? Your commitment gets challenged. I'm going to start reading my Bible. Challenge. Your time seems to be fluttered away. I'm going to start giving faithfully to the church. You have money troubles. I'm going to start loving people more. You find every reason in the world to not love people. Everything that you commit to is going to be challenged. And when you're in a committed, it's why, you know, the reason people get engaged is not only to allow time until the wedding, when people used to actually get married. People, you get engaged to prepare for the wedding, but to prepare for marriage. It was, if you're not engaged and you're kind of seeing each other, let's say it's in a Christian sense, you're doing it God's way. You're not sleeping together, but you're connecting and you're, now you're getting serious. You say, well, let's get married. Let's get engaged. The next thing that happens is you start, see, everybody comes into a marriage, we'll use marriage, with luggage. Not the luggage Samsonite. Samson has something to do with it, but not Samsonite. You come into a marriage and you've got stuff in your suitcase. And we come into even an engagement, your suitcase gets opened a little more than it was and stuff starts coming out. Not all of it. But now you get to see in each other's, you know, suitcase. What's, where, I didn't know you had that. And then when you get married, it's like spring-loaded, man. And bam, and all this stuff comes out of the suitcase. And you go, I didn't know I had, you know, it could be a year or 2 years or it could be 5 years. More stuff keeps coming out. It's like one of those bottomless suitcases, like the magicians, you know, there's more and there's more and there's more and there's more. But here's the thing. And I wish I'd have addressed this earlier when I in pre-marriage counseling decades ago. It's you not only find out that your mate, you know, but you find out that you had things in your suitcase. And by the way, that's from my own personal experience, not just from counseling people. You have things in your suitcase you had no idea that were in there. It wasn't until they brought out what they had that it kind of magically brought up what you had that you didn't even know you had in there. You know. And so the more you commit to a relationship or circumstance, the more dependent you become on other people, the more friction that's going to happen. John 13:35, Jesus says the all-famous verse, by this will all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now maybe you wish others would show you more love, even in this body. I just want to say that I am so blessed. It's in my note later, but I got to say it now. I'm among people that are kind to me, loving to me, and patient with me. And many of you are way ahead of all these things. You're just doing it. And thank you for who you are, for doing it. Every time we talk about a subject, it isn't intended, nor should it be a rebuke. you're not doing this, do better. That's not my heart. I'm just so thankful. I come here all the time amazed, pinching myself at how, and just all of us, and in me it's happened with you, some of you, there's friction happens. And sometimes you might want to say, I kind of wish people would show me more love. And I'm not going to denounce you or fault you for that. I maybe that's true. Maybe that needs to happen. But I would use this moment, because it's really clear in these verses how important it is to ask every one of us the same question. What should we expect from you? What should the rest of us expect? Pregnant, dramatic pause. Actually, I was just thirsty. What should we expect from you? You know, it's a good thing, it's a right thing to search our hearts according to God's word. What is your commitment to the body of Christ? What should we expect from you? When I was overseeing a summer camp at a facility that our church had purchased, and I was overseeing the teenage kids that were coming to work for a month and get a certain stipend and a lot of fun, and then do, you know, empty the garbage and do stuff for the whole camp as we ran this full-blown summer camp. Gathering them in a meeting, and I said there was a lot, you know, the teenage girls were doing their job. The teenage boys was a little suspect. But not all the girls were doing great, but it was typically more there. And I said, so if you do your job, if you engage really strongly and are really faithful, what might happen? And people said, you get a tip, you'll get a raise, somebody will offer you this or that. And I said, those things might happen. They don't always happen. If you do your job really well, if you participate really strongly, if you go the extra mile, here's what I guarantee you would happen. Is if you do more and you're faithful and you extend yourself, people will expect you to do that. And most of the boys, even the girls, went, you could just see, I don't want that. I went right for the heart. I said, yeah, they'll expect more of you. And here's the alternative to that. The alternative is that nobody ever expects anything from you. Do you want to be the person that nobody ever expects anything from you? Does that sound like a good life? How's that direction going to end? Nobody expects anything of you. So back to us here. What should, and it's not just here, it's not this church. This is God's word about loving one another. And if you don't have the Lone Rangers who go from church to church and are not committed anywhere, they do not have my respect. You know, I don't mean that arrogantly, but that's not a respectful, so that's like, I go where I feel good, when I feel good. I have no attachments, no commitments, and I never let the friction cause me to grow. I just scoot to where I'm comfortable. How are you serving and helping the body of Christ? That's just empty and less than empty. I'm just going to say it straight. The Lone Ranger, I go where I feel led each week, is completely non-biblical. There's no commitment. God, it's good for us to search our heart, the commitment to the body of Christ, to the family of God. So many of you are way ahead of me, but for all of us, do we get from you what you happen to feel like on a given day? I got to interrupt myself. It was important that I would say this. There are people right now sitting in this room or watching online. It's everything you can do to sit in that chair that you came here today. It's everything you could do just to show up or be with the body of Christ because of great difficulty and you're going through that. We should all be very kind to that issue. Is everybody with me? Okay. And I mean that with all my heart. I've always said the guy that hitchhikes here from Balsam Spa and he gets here at 11 o'clock as we're ending, drenched in water from the rain, and he made it at 11, and I got here at 8 o'clock. Every week, it's easy. I have a car. People, I already know I'm loved and accepted. You know what I mean? Big deal that I show up. That guy has went a lot further than I have to be here. So I want to give credit where credit's due. That's a big deal. But this doesn't erase what I'm going to say. I'm still going to say what I'm going to say. You know. Do we get from you, is this your relationship with ACF, with the body of Christ, wherever you go to church? Whatever you happen to feel like, when it's convenient, and only if it's a benefit to you. If it's not a personal benefit to you, do you check out? Is that how you make your decision? Will this benefit me and make me feel better? Then I'll go to that event, or I'll participate in that, or I'll give attention to that, or care about that, or pray for that. But if it doesn't have any personal benefit to me, explain that as Christianity to me. You can't. And people who, when I get no personal benefit, I check out because it wasn't, you know, that doesn't mean that I know what you're supposed to do. I'm not here to convey in my best understanding. To the body of Christ, to Rick Cohen. If it's not a personal benefit to you, is that the measuring stick? Is that your only measuring stick? It benefits me. Does that sound like maybe a little bit selfish? Self-consumed? And guess what happens with that kind of life? People who live that way consistently are spiritually weak, tend to be very distant in the body of Christ from other people, and they're dissatisfied. When you make the church a smorgasbord for what fits your desires and just meets your need that you feel is your need, you think that's going to fix, whoever this falls on, you think it's going to fix your need? It's not. You're going to be the most dissatisfied person in the body of Christ because you're half one foot in and one foot out. We're never going to meet the need that we're supposed to meet for you because you're not going in the direction that you should go to be a part of what's going on. In a committed, I'm thinking of any relationship. You can apply it, apply it where you want. Committed relationship, hard. Of course it's hard. Everything in life that's valuable comes with a cost. Our salvation was given to us free, but the working out of life, there's no question, anything that has great value comes with a cost. 1 Peter 1:20, yes, great cost. 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another somewhat. Love one another when it's works out to do so. You know what it says. Love one another fervently. Fervently. Think about something that you're so passionate about, it's like you can't wait to go do it, to be a part of it. That's fervency. Like you're vibrating. I can't wait to get out there and do that. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. You know, Jesus is the one who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It wasn't a come on to get you to do something so that he could gain something from you. He lived, it is more blessed to give. Great, continuing in Peter. And above all things, have fervent, Peter got into this, fervent love for one another, for love will cover the multitude of sins. We're almost done, but think about this. For love will cover the multitude of sins. We have fervent love, and love covers sins. And so the cover means overcomes. and we kind of think it means sins of the people you're loving. You're giving grace and overcoming. And that's true. I think that's sure. But does it not also help us in our own weakness? Huh? 1 John 2:10, he who loves his brother remains in the light or abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Do you know when I stumble? When I'm worried about me. It happens more than I want to admit. But I am learning. I stumble when I'm consumed with Rick Cohen. You're not stumbled when you put your name in. You know, you put your name in. We're stumbled when we're consumed with ourselves. If you love your brother, you remain in the light. And choosing to do that, that's a choice you make to go through the conflict and the sandpaper and the whole rest of the deal. And to remain in the light where there's no stumbling, we remain in the light, abide in the light. That sounds really good to me. Does it sound good to you? I mean, the option is darkness. Look to love your brother and sister. God has your best interest at heart and knows that loving others is the way to be free within our own hearts. It may be an overused ancient cliche now. Most of mine are. But the word joy is the acronym Jesus, others, you. J-O-Y. Jesus, you are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. You know, many times when families gather and the grandparents, you know, dad and mom, if there's a family, you got a big family and you got brothers and sisters that won't talk to each other and uncles and aunts and cousins of your own and then your kids or grandkids, and there's been conflict, there's been property, you know, and they took the property and didn't give me the fair amount, and they, grandma's jewelry. Should I go on? You know what I'm, everybody's lived some life here, and you young kids will find out later. Stuff and conflict, and there's real things. There's, you know, if all the kids said, Mom and Dad, we want to come see you. We want to come celebrate Christmas with you. But we want to do it. Is what's their name going to be there? Because we, if they're coming at 10, we'll wait till 4 till they've gone home. There are people who have to orchestrate. Some of you have to, and there's nothing you can do about it. I'm not. This isn't like a judgment on in your struggle. But there's people that have to orchestrate a schedule around the people that don't want to be together. No. The joy that, it wouldn't matter if you brought them a new car. Here, Dad. Here, Mom. Here's a new diamond ring, Mom. Here's a car, Dad. Nothing. To see all the kids together, loving one another, is the joy of a parent's heart. Where did parents get that? Not every parent is walking in light. There's people who have been marred, but the light of simplicity that everyone here knows is a good thing. And where did we get this? You didn't make it up. You didn't find this in the goodness of your own personality. Not only God is love, but again, 1 John, love is of God. He instigated love in your life, and he's the one that wants to direct it. And so we move into a season that's often called a lot of wonderful things, but isn't. But it can be in your heart, because what you're doing is you're walking in the light and pleasing God by the love that you show to his people. Because he doesn't need a new car or a diamond ring. He doesn't need hours of you on your knees singing praise songs. That's a good thing. But it's not a good thing if it's like transactional. If I do this, then God will give me that. What's really good is if you love him and love your brother and sister. May God help us all. Let's stand. Father, we don't want to be here judging each other and expecting things from each other, like, you need to do this for me and prove that you love me. Let all that go away. But Lord, that we would seek to love you and to love our brethren. Thank you. Some of you are with me right now, and that you want to thank the Lord, because as you hear these things, you think about the love that you've been shown by the body of Christ. Is that true? Who will say amen to that? So, Lord, we're not just here to you know, exhort each other and rebuke each other and point a finger at each other. We collectively say thank you for putting us in the body of Christ. And you know that every one of us that's actually walked through this journey has had trouble in the body of Christ with people, and they've had trouble with us. Thank you, Lord, that you're the one that draws us together in the love of Jesus Christ. And we ask you today to fulfill your purpose in our lives, and that all men would know are your disciples when they see the love we have for one another, that we would, especially for the household of faith, step it up the way you call us, because it's clear from your scriptures that that's what you're talking about. And Lord, you know this is where we struggle. We struggle in our families with people we're close to and have conflict with, and we struggle in the church, and we struggle at work, and we struggle through conflict. But Lord, we pray that you would sharpen us, smooth us, heal us, cleanse us, and we wouldn't run away from what you're doing in our lives. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.